Welcome everybody to the class tonight. Thank you for taking your time to listen. We are continuing our look in Romans. We've been in a study in Romans chapters 5 through 8. We're in chapter 7 right now, and our last class we were dealing with I think verses 6, 7, and 8. And basically looking at Paul's own personal experience as a man under the law of Moses while being still under the dominion and the government of the law of sin and death. So a man governed by an inward law that was contrary to the law of God that was over him, that he was trying to fulfill, that he was trying to obey. And what we've been looking at and what we'll continue tonight, and basically the whole thought of Romans 7 is a deliverance that is needed. And what we have to understand is that he's not deviating in any way from what he's been saying already in these other chapters, in chapters 5 and 6. And one of the beautiful parts that we'll look at is that as we get further in chapter 7, and he talks about how when he desires to do the good, the evil is present, and there was a law in his members warring against his desire to do what God desires or requires under the law. We've already seen this played out in chapter 4 of Romans when they're talking about Abraham and how he was unable because of the deadness of his own flesh and the deadness of Sarah's womb to bring about the promise, to bring about God's ultimate aim in that situation, a seed, to fulfill the promise of God. He was unable to do it, incapable of doing it, and God made it that way, set that stage in that manner so that we could have this as an example. That he knew the deadness of his own body. But he knew that the one who promised was also the one who was capable of performing. And this is what we're seeing between in Romans 7 and Romans 8. We're seeing a man impotent as to the power to produce the good that God prescribes under the law, to bring about righteousness and holiness and all that the law demands, because the law is a testimony or a picture of a perfect man. And here's a man attempting to be that and to do that and to exhibit that zealously with all his effort. And we read of that throughout his letters, where he was after the law with all of his heart, a Pharisee of Pharisees, zealous toward the things of God. However, incapable to ever be the end of its words. Not because of a lack of effort, which is what religion tries to get us to do. Just turn up your efforts. Make a better effort toward these things. Effort will never get you this place. Works are not going to bring you to the ultimate end of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. He is coming to a point where he is going to cry out, basically, for the mercy of God. A deliverance that he in himself, through the efforts of his zeal and religious obligation, could never bring about. A deliverance that no man could bring about in his own power. And so, a deliverance that God himself must bring about. The one who has given the testimony of life is the one that must bestow that life to the soul that desires to have life, that desires to be delivered from this body of death. To come to the place, to come into the one where it can be said and exclaimed with all that is within him, there is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. But in the Romans 7, we're seeing a man in a state of being that is sin and death, corruption, vanity, emptiness. This is the emptiness and vanity we're seeing described here. And you know, we're just seeing a kind of the scratching of the surface of the description of it. But he's describing this emptiness, this vanity, and it's the very vanity that they are subjected to as those under the law. You see that. He says that in Romans 8. God subjected them to vanity. But he did so in hope. And we're going to see the hope that was set forth of God fulfilled in the reality of not I but Christ. This is not a hope yet to be fulfilled. Paul will never say it's something yet to be so. It is a reality that God has brought about, a fulfillment that is true and realized in its ultimate completion in the very presence of Christ himself. There's your deliverance. There's your victory. You don't work toward a victory. The new birth, the Christ coming to live in you, is the victory of God given to your soul. And we grow in the knowledge of that great triumph. We grow and live in the understanding as that victory of God bestowed to the soul is revealed, Christ revealed in you. But the moment he comes to live in you, the victory is done. The victory is won. The war is over. The enemy is defeated. Solomon is now on the throne, and no enemies can exist in the land. Religion will try to point out all of the enemies that are still in the land and try to get you to get them out, cast them out, work, do whatever. I don't even know what they talk about anymore to get the enemies out, but there is no enemy. Peace reigns when Solomon, the greater than Solomon, rules his land. We'll get to that, but let me read Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, that's the sin that's in him. That's an inward condition. The law that governs him inwardly. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, seizing upon the testimony and utilizing it as a tool to produce your own end, to produce a righteousness you could never produce, a counterfeit. That's what sin does, right? Sin seeks for ground upon which basis to pursue a spiritual standing with God. And most often we use the testimony as a catalyst for this. We use the testimony as the means, the tool, to bring that about. But no matter how much effort you put toward it, the inward nature, the governing law of the Adamic man, wins every time. You can use a perfect law and apply it to the imperfection of man. And the man is exposed to be not perfect, not the perfection of which the testimony testifies. And that's what's happening here. That's what he's describing here. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust, same word, covetedness, same word. For without the law, sin is dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. And we're going to talk about that tonight. All of these verses, we'll get into those areas, jump around a little bit. See, Paul will say this plainly when you, and this is part of what we're talking about when we emphasize in these classes state of being, condition, where one man determines the state of being for those who are in him, and another man determines the state of being for those who are found in him. Adam determined the state of those who are born of his seed. Christ determines the state of being for those who are born of his seed. There is no gray areas. If you have the Son, you have the life. If you have not the Son, you have not the life. In that life is bound up all spiritual fullness, because that life is the very goal toward which the law pointed man. But he could not provide the thing unto which he pointed. He couldn't, the law could not provide the life it pointed toward. That is why the deliverance is not a better me. The deliverance is another, altogether other than me. It is Christ living in me. That is why new birth is not a second chance for man, because the law does not point us to that. The law points us to another man altogether. The answer is new birth. The answer is Christ living in you. Not I, but Christ is what new birth brings you to immediately. But here's what, and he'll say it, and we'll talk about this more in Romans 7, verse 20. If we, you know this diagram very, very well, if you've listened at all, but just to make it very simple. When Paul says this, and this is to me, this is a verse that I've skipped over a long time, because I don't know, people say this is what they say, but it's not really. You think you have the power to transform yourself. You think you have the power to make yourself good or bad. That it's not so. You have no power here. You've never determined your destiny. You have never determined anything with regard to your state of being or with regard to your soul's relationship with God, whether negative or positive. You individually have never done that. It was a seed. It's the seed that's in you. Now, Romans 7:20, again, we'll get to this. Now, if I do that, I would not, or I do what I would not do normally or don't desire to do. It is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Because he's talking about sin as the government that's in him as a man in Adam, yet under the law that testifies of Christ, there is a governing law. This is the enslavement or the bondage to sin he describes in Romans 6. This is the first man that that the woman is married to. That's the law of that man is still in effect. Although your efforts and your desire is towards something else. A law governs you inwardly. It's always the inward law that determines everything, not the outward pursuit. One day, hopefully, we would hope that outward pursuit would be in accordance to an inward government. But here, he is going after divine, spiritual, holy reality, yet governed by that which is absolutely contrary to it. Sin and death, corruption, vanity, wretchedness of man himself. So basically he could say this, and this is not a cop-out on Paul's part. He's describing a state of being that will never be overcome by any zealous works of flesh. No matter how wonderful they may seem, or how exuberantly toward God and spiritual things they may look, they don't change one thing. Because here's what natural birth has brought him to. A man born as one under the law of Moses, yet still born of the seed of Adam. This is where he was. Not I, but Adam. That's Paul. That's Paul's state. As one born of the seed of corruptible seed, one born naturally. Remember, we said it in Romans 7. What did you have to do to be deemed a sinner? By one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You can't point at all men and say, see, because everybody did bad things, they're sinners. No, that's not what this says. What did they have to do to be deemed sinners? To be born of the seed of the one man through whom sin entered into the world. When you were born of this seed of Adam, when you were born naturally, this was your state. Not I, but Adam. We can add more. Not I, but sin. Not I, but vanity. Not I, but corruption. You can add all of these words, and that's what we're seeing presented here. And again, we'll get into this in more detail as we get into the chapter, verse 20. But this was his state. This is the condition of this man in Romans 7. A man who had no hope to even achieve a small percentage of the good that the law described, while still bound to, married to, enslaved in this man. This is what he's going to cry for deliverance. This is why. This is the deliverance he'll cry out for. Not stop me from doing bad things. But who shall deliver me from the body of this wretched man that I am? A That's his state. And nothing could overcome this except another man. Another condition brought in by the grace and mercy of our God. Another condition wrought in the soul by a miracle by which the soul is translated out from sin and death into the one who is righteousness and life himself. That's called new birth. Therein is victory. Therein is the true deliverance of the soul. And it is forever that the soul will be knowing by the Spirit of God and His power to carry us on into the perfection that He's brought us into. We will ever be knowing the victory that God has wrought in Christ. Remember what He says in Ephesians chapter 1. And we read a lot of times, we read just a couple of verses in it, but chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 16 says, I mention you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, or the hope into which you have been called. This is the hope he's going to talk about in Romans 8 as realized and fulfilled. That you may know what is the hope or the expectation that He's called you unto, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power. Look at that word, exceeding greatness. We're going to talk about that word in a moment. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. He's not talking about that as a future thing that will come. He's saying, I want you to know it. I want God to open the eyes of your heart, flood it with His own light, His own understanding, that you may know what has come. That you may know this reality. He's talking about experiencing inwardly, in understanding what God has already bestowed in the person of His Son, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. Now I desire for you to know this reality in the revealing of Him. Now, the beauty of this is that there's a reality that we are to know. The knowing of it is not when the reality comes. Seeing Christ is not when Christ finally shows up. The victory of the deliverance that He's cried out for in Romans 7, if you're born again, the deliverance has come. God has wrought this glorious miracle, brought you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So here is your condition. Nothing you did brought you to this. Nothing he did brought, nothing you did brought you to this. This is your state in Adam. This is your state in Christ. And here's the point. Not I is in both of these. That is the common denominator on both sides. That in both states, in both conditions, we as souls have nothing at all to boast in or glory in, because we determined nothing. We never at one point determined our state of being. The man of whose seed we were born determined everything. There is no room for boasting here, because you didn't make this what it was. You didn't make sin what it was. You didn't enhance your vanity or enhance your sinfulness. You didn't enhance the corruption of the corruptible seed. You had nothing. You could do nothing to enhance it, to make it more than it was. And it's much more so here. Because the superabounding of the grace of God in Christ. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So now, here is your state. Not because you've done anything, but just as with this man, just because you were born of this man's seed. This is basically, we've already said this in Romans 5. But I want you to see, that's what he's pointing out in Romans 7. This is what he's making clear in Romans 7. This is the battle that he was fighting. Although under a law that testified of this, he was still governed inwardly by sin and death. Couldn't escape from it, no matter what he did. The deliverance comes, the victory comes, and he'll say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, who will deliver me. That's victory. That's his soul crying out for a victory over this situation, over this condition. And the only deliverance that ever comes, the only deliverance that there ever will be, is to be born again. Being born again is when this man comes to live in your soul. That the one of whom the law testified comes to make his residence in you. So, you can say, not I, but righteousness. Nothing you did made that happen. He is the making of it. He is the substance of righteousness in you. There is no glorying in this except in the Lord himself who has made unto us all things. There's no room, no ground for it. You couldn't make this worse than it was, and you can't make this better than it is. It's a state of being. Settled upon, wrought of God, absolute. So let me just read this again. Ephesians again. He's desiring that they would come to see, to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. For above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is he desiring for us to come and know in the seeing of Christ, in the enlightening of the eyes of our understanding? What is he desiring for us to come to know? What God has wrought in Christ. A state of being, a condition that God has brought about in its absolute fullness in the person of his risen Son who lives in you. I desire you know the life that has been given, the grace that has been given. And this said in other places in the scripture. The law itself, which Paul was under, still in this condition, was a glorious picture of the grace of God, actually. It's hard for us sometimes to think of that. When God clothed them with his Son in testimony with the law, and we've said that many times, but when he does that and deals with them on that basis, clothed with his Son, it is the grace of God. So he will relate to them in that context, and only in that context. Because it wasn't their knowing of God that determined anything. It was God's knowing of them within that context. And God would deal with them in that grace. But the entire point of the law, the entire point of the testimony of one perfect man could be summed up in this: you must be born again. Who you are will never get this done. Who you are will never bring you to the end. Who you are by natural birth is absolutely contrary to the end God's after. You must be born again, because the life of this testimony must be in you. The man of whom these words testify, the righteousness these words speak of, must come to be found in your soul. You must be born of this man, of this life. You must be born again. That was the whole intention of the law. It pointed them to a man, led them to this point of birth, because that birth would deliver them from this state of vanity, sin, death, and corruption. It would deliver them from this state by bringing and providing the soul with an altogether new state. That's the newness of life. He says we are now walking newness of life. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can those who are dead through sin live therein any longer? I said this in the open forum the other night. With Daniel and Jimmy. And this has been on my heart for the last several days, and I can't get away from it. The problem is with Christianity has become almost, in our teaching, our false understanding of it, has become a merit-based system. It's almost you merit. We talk about grace as unmerited favor, but we preach grace as something we merit, or at least how we grow in it and get more or whatever. But here's the point. When you see it in this context, not I but Adam here, not I but Christ here, where man in himself has absolutely no room to glory in his achievements because there were none. I find it, well, I don't just find it hard to believe, I refuse to believe that the state and the condition of the soul, the state of being, that was absolute in this man was more secure, more binding, more certain than the one we have now in Christ. Because here, man, it's very plainly stated, no matter what I do here, I can't get out of this. No matter what happens here, I can't get deliverance. I can't be free. Here, we preach it like we're slipping on banana peels. Like we're going to slip out any moment. And that's what I mean. If this kept us, if we were kept by the power of this man, of the power of sin and death, kept us to such a degree there was no hope of deliverance except death to this by the living one now residing in the soul, how in the world do we see the grace of God being less secure than that? Paul, and this said many ways, but Peter says it beautifully. Those of us who have been born again unto a living expectation by the resurrection have been brought into a salvation that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven. This is heaven, not I but Christ. This is heaven itself. Christ, heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is reserved in heaven, that fadeth not away, cannot be corrupted, cannot be defiled, That's pretty secure. That's what we've come to. Can't be defiled, can't be corrupted. Nothing can touch it, nothing can take it away. And then he says, we are kept by the power of God, garrisoned about like walls of salvation, kept by the power of God unto a salvation that is ready. Not one day, ready now to those who look for him, ready to be revealed in this last time. That means the time of the end. That is the time that is the end himself, where the end himself has come, the end of those days. God has spoken in Son. We have come by birth, by being born again, to an undefiled, uncorruptible situation, a state of being that is absolute and concrete. Isn't variable, there's no variables in it. It doesn't come and go, it doesn't visit and then go back. Absolute. And we, who have come to such, are kept, secured, anchored by God's own power. That's the power we've just read about in Ephesians. The power of God to usward who believe. He says in 1 Corinthians also, the cross, the power of God. This is the reality of the cross. So I refuse to believe. Look at these verses. I want you to, and this is Romans 5:15. It says it basically the same thing. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more. That's a phrase that should let you understand. What was so here is much more so here. The certainty of this state is overcome and surpassed by the certainty of this state of being in Christ. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is in by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Then verse 17 through 21 of Romans 5. For by one man's offense death reigned by one. Much more they which receive the abundance or the abounding of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life, this life. That doesn't mean reign out here in this life. That means reign as those who are partakers of this life, the life of Christ, the new life, newness of life. There's the victory, reign in life. That's the victory. That's the deliverance. That's Solomon reigning over his land, no enemies present. We reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, because he is the one who reigns. Here's the life that reigns, that rules, that governs, even when your soul's ignorant of that government. If you are born again, that government has come. And he sits upon the throne. And of his government there is no end. Therefore, by as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, there's this state, not I, but Adam. Not I, but sin. Were they condemned by what they do? No, they were condemned because of which seed they were born. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Or there's I read when we were in these verses, there's a translation that says the righteousness that has to do with a particular life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. We'll see that said in just a moment too. But where sin abounded, This is pretty abundant. Sin abounded here. Because sin determined everything. No matter what you did good in the flesh, this was the result. Always, the abounding of sin. That's how absolute this state was. Grace, much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign. You hear that? Grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Moreover, this is 2 Corinthians 9 verse 5. Moreover, God is powerful to make every grace superabound to you, in order that having always all sufficiency in all things. I think he's trying to make point. The grace is superabounded to you in order that, having always and all sufficiency in all things, you may superabound to every good work. That's the Weiss translation for 2 Corinthians 9:5. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. 2 Corinthians, here's another. And this is, again, why you cannot say the law and man are separate. Here's the whole point. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now look, the administration of condemnation, that is the law of Moses here. What Paul describes himself under in Romans 7. Okay, now, it exposed this state of condemnation. The administration of condemnation didn't bring condemnation. It brought the picture of perfection and incorruption and holy and righteous, thus exposing condemnation as the state of this man and all who were born of that seed. And if this had a glory, much more that the administration of righteousness. Because this law reveals the righteous one. This law is the righteous one living in you. The administration of righteousness. It exceeds, that word exceed again, we've said it before in these verses, exceeds in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excels. Remember, much more than the grace of God. Much more. This is something that exceeds, superabounds. Again, this comes from the refusal to think that this is more certain than this. This state in Adam was more secure and certain and bound your soul than this state that is Christ in you. You hear these words, the glory that excelleth. That's Christ in you, the glory that excelleth. Not a law now that externally says do, don't do, or this is the command and this is the requirements of God. That's not what we're dealing with. We have now the law of life. The life of which the law spoke, now by his Spirit living in you. Made unto you all the law desired and described and required, but now living in you as that life fulfilled. As the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious, seeing that we have such hope. This is that hope he'll again talk about in Romans 8. It's the hope realized. Standing in the hope of the glory of God. We have the glory of God in us. Christ in you, the glory of God. We stand as those who have that expectation in us realized. That's what he says at the beginning of Romans 5. Exceeds. Neither by the blood of goats, Hebrews 9, 12 through 15, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The mediator is the seed unto whom all the promises were made. The heir who is the true receiver and recipient of the inheritance. Christ in you. Much more. See, what we've come to here is much more. Exceeds, excels. So I looked up the word excelleth and exceeds. And I found it real interesting that the word in the Greek that this word comes from, this in the Greek, it's where we get the English word hyperbole. And hyperbole is an exaggerated statement, something that's so exaggerated, so far-fetched, so embellished, that it's not to be taken literally or seriously. It's just too much, too far over the line. It's just hyperbole. And the beautiful part is why, while in the English language we're accustomed to hyperbole being used as a rhetorical, unbelievable exaggeration that is never intended to be serious or have any actual substantive affirmation to it, however, Christ is described in these verses as the hyperbole of God. That it's so superabounding, so excellent, so embellished, so magnificent, so exaggerated, so to the excess, so unimaginable, yet substantiated in a person. We're not talking about something that's too good to believe. We're talking about a man who is all spiritual fullness, who is the ultimate amen of God himself, in whom all of the promises of God are now yes and amen. That's not hyperbole. That's not something that can just be stated as exaggerated yet without any believable substance. No, it is Christ himself. The reason most people will not believe these words and these things is because they just seem too excellent to be true. We'll talk about this man and all of his ugliness, and we'll believe every bit of that, right? But I'm talking about the excellency and the beauty and the overcoming sufficiency of the life of this man, now in your soul, made unto you all things. And we believe that that's too good to believe, or that's too good to be true, and we say, yeah, but it has. There's got to be more. We've got to add to it. We've got to work from... It can't be that. It can't be that easy. Yes, it is. Christ in you, born again. Victory wrought of God. Satan, flesh, Adam, overcome. Yeah, but look at me. That's the problem. These excellent, exceeding, glorious things can never be realized in you or by you. That's why you think they're too good to be true. They are, however, realized in the gift of God's grace, who is Christ in you. And that is why the whole thrust of the Spirit of God that is in us calls and beckons the soul that is indwelt by such beauty and such perfection to come and know Him. The deliverance that He is crying out for here in Romans 7 has come to those who are born of the life of which He will speak in Romans 8. Isn't that what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon? She said it was true. All of their words, their report was all true. When they spoke of you and your glory and your wisdom. But there was no amen. I did not believe it. There was no amen to their words until I come to see you. And in seeing you, I realize this. You exceed their words. Half was not told to me. I figured what they were talking about was basically just a bunch of exaggerations, but you exceed even the exaggerated words. See, that's what I'm talking about. The abounding of grace. The only thing that overcomes the abounding of sin is the superabounding of grace. And that has happened for those who are born of this man's seed. And this, way ahead, but sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. This is another, again, we'll have to, we'll stop here and get into that, because I think to get into that now will not be good. But I want you to, I at least wanted to point this out, and we'll elaborate more on it as we go. But again, as absolute of a state of being this was, where he will describe every effort under a divine, God-given law, every effort toward escape from this, doing what was contrary to his very inward law and inward nature, everything he did was against who he was, but this state confined him, kept him, secured him. He couldn't get out of this. He couldn't slip out of it. He couldn't work his way out of it. He couldn't pray his way out of it. The only means of deliverance was to be born of another seed. And thus, be a partaker of the reality of the cross, where one man's put away and the glory that exceeds, the glory that excelleth, the man that exceeds, the life that exceeds, the abounding of grace remains. I just set that before you tonight. And I pray you'll consider it. I want us to know how great our salvation truly is. This was great. This was binding. This was inescapable. Absolute. But much more. The grace of God hath abounded to those who are born again, bringing into the soul a certainty of relationship with God that is determined by the life that is in you. All right. Thanks for being with us tonight, guys. I appreciate your time. We will pick up right here in our next class together. Amen.